Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
You know, it's hard to talk about God's endgame without dealing with the book of Revelation. For centuries, the book of Revelation has consumed our imagination. Not only have countless books been written trying to explain the book of Revelation, but it's even crept its way into novels and movies. It's crept into pop culture to the point that even people who are not churched will recognize things like the Mark of the Beast or the Antichrist or the Book of Life. Even if they can't tell you what those mean, they've at least heard of them. One of the reasons that Revelation has so captured popular imagination is not simply because it deals with the end of the world, but because of the sheer mystery surrounding this book. Revelation was written to deliberately conceal its message from the uninitiated. And so a big part of its appeal over the past 2,000 years has lain in trying to figure out exactly what the multitude of its symbols mean. And therein lies the problem with how so many people approach this book. We get so focused on the individual symbols that sometimes we lose sight of the overall message of the book of Revelation. And let me tell you, that message is powerful. So today we're going to try to step back a little bit and get a glimpse of that overall message in the book of Revelation and how we are called to respond to that message. We're going to try to avoid getting bogged down in a lot of the details, which after all are open in many ways to interpretation. Otherwise, we wouldn't have caused such division with these over the centuries. Although I'm going to point out a few key elements along the way. We're going to try to do this in 30 minutes, but I'm going to go ahead and warn everybody. I may have to make a two-parter out of this because I left room in my notes for me to chase all kinds of rabbits today. I also approach this with a lot of fear and trepidation because it is a very divisive book in ways. And Christians have actually divided fellowship over differing interpretations, and that's not what I want to cause. In fact, I think if we can get a picture or get a hold of the broad message of this book, it will bring people together regardless of how you interpret some of the details. Because this message is all about hope and the hope we have in Jesus. My goal today is to teach you a slightly different approach to this book than many of you may have grown up with. Not necessarily to unlock all of its mysteries, but to give you an appreciation for what the writer was trying to communicate, and also to help you stand in awe of what God has been up to in human history and continues to be up to even through our own day. Now, to understand Revelation correctly, you have to understand the types of literature it represents. And there's more than one. There are at least three distinct types or genres of literature that are reflected in the book of Revelation. First of all, Revelation is what we call apocalyptic. That means it is a description of earthly events from God's perspective with an emphasis on His intended outcome. John, who's the writer of the book, identifies himself in verse 9. He tells us clearly in the very first line of this book, in Revelation 1, verse 1, and you're going to want to have your Bible open to Revelation as we go through this, because we're going to be weaving in and out of the text this morning. He says this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." That first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that word there translated revelation in Greek is the word apokalypsis. Now, to us today, looking at it from our perspective, that simply means the revealing of something hidden. That's the literal definition of the word apokalypsis. However, to John's readers in the first century, that word would have identified this work as belonging to a specific genre of Jewish literature, which was called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic was a genre of literature that has been popular whenever the Jewish people have faced an existential crisis, going all the way back to what we call the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. We have examples of apocalyptic literature in our own Bibles. Portions of the book of Ezekiel and the whole latter half of the book of Daniel are considered apocalyptic literature. And there are a lot of other books in the Jewish tradition which are considered apocalyptic. Some books you've probably never even heard of, like 4th Ezra and 1st Enoch and a lot of other books. So our first task when we read this book is not to look at it as 21st century Americans, but to try to look at it from the perspective of first century Christians who had come out of Jewish culture, because that's how they would have understood this book. When they read that line right up front, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, instantly that's where their brains would have gone. And apocalyptic literature followed a set of conventions that guided its interpretation. For one thing, as I mentioned earlier, apocalyptic literature sets out to describe earthly events from God's perspective. And the focus is on where God is taking history. Apocalyptic literature, to do that, relies heavily on symbolic language. And there's a ton of symbols throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, it's often hard to distinguish between what's meant to be taken symbolically and what's meant to be taken literally. That's part of the challenge of trying to interpret this book. This is a special concern regarding numbers, because numbers have a special significance in Jewish mysticism anyway. For example, when it talks about 1,000 years, does that mean a literal 1,000 years, a literal millennium, or does it just mean a broad space of time? That's one of the things we have to try to discern. The number 7 recurs repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Well, in Jewish mysticism, 7 stands for completeness. So are we meant to take that number 7 literally as the number after 6? Or is it a symbol of something that is complete? Same thing with the number 3. When the angels and the elders in heaven stand up and proclaim about God, "Holy, holy, holy," that number 3 signifies that all holiness belongs to God. Those numbers, are they meant to be taken literally, or is there a symbolic significance to them? That's part of the challenge. Events, and this is what freaks a lot of modern people out, events described in apocalyptic literature don't always follow a linear fashion. Sometimes the same events are told repeatedly from different perspectives. So a writer may be talking about the same thing, but he's doing it from this perspective over here, and then he switches from this perspective over here. And if you're not careful, it looks like he's talking about two separate events, but really he's describing different aspects of the same event. When is that part of the interpretation? Well, it's hard to tell. You've got to really, really work your way through it. Sometimes the timeline jumps backwards and forwards. The focus of apocalyptic literature is less on specific events in our world than on the spiritual realities behind those events. That's important to keep in mind. And often the point of apocalyptic literature is that no matter what crisis is unfolding around us, God remains in control. He is still on His throne. It may seem to us like the world is falling apart, but God is still there. He's got a plan. He's working that plan out. So no matter how dire things may seem, God is always fulfilling His purpose. Now, when you look at it in that light, the book of Revelation is less about giving us a blow-by-blow account of how things are going to unfold in the future, and more about reminding us that ultimately God wins. And we need to remember that, because He also promises to share that victory with His faithful. So Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Revelation is also prophetic. In other words, it is a message from God intended to warn and encourage God's people in a time of crisis. In verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, when John writes that, he's sending a signal. He's sending a signal connecting what he's about to write all the way back to the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, when you read this book, if you read it intently, what you soon figure out is a lot of these symbols are actually borrowed from the Old Testament. So what John wanted people to do as they read this book is he wanted them to, when they see these symbols, is to go back to the Old Testament to see what these symbols meant in the Old Testament, because that gives you a clue to what he's using them for in the book of Revelation. Take, for example, the symbol of Babylon, which occurs from time to time in Revelation. Now, we know there was a literal city named Babylon. But as a symbol, Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. The story of the Tower of Babel. How many of you remember that story? Men came together after the flood. They built a great civilization. They were full of themselves. They intended to build a tower to reach up to the heavens because they wanted to take God's place. They wanted to be higher than God. And so God had to remind them who was really in charge. So he confused their languages, their civilization collapsed, and they were scattered. But Babel is the genesis or the beginning of the city of Babylon. It's located in the right place. The name's right. It's the city of Babylon. Now, we know there was historically, literally, a city called Babylon. But in the Bible, Babylon also serves as a symbol of any attempt by man to elevate himself above God. Same thing with the symbols of the beast in Revelation. Revelation portrays two different beasts. There's the beast that comes out of the water that represents oppressive military power. And then there's the beast of the land that represents economic coercion. And in Revelation, these beasts work together to coerce people to worship the state rather than God. Well, beast also served as an important symbol back in the Old Testament prophets as well, symbolizing different governments and different human endeavors. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes a succession of human kingdoms in beastly form. I think one's a bear, one's a leopard, and he goes on to describe these. In Daniel chapter 4, get this. How many of you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was so high and stuck up on himself. Look at all I've accomplished. And so God says, oh yeah? And so he drives Nebuchadnezzar insane, and Nebuchadnezzar loses his kingdom, and he goes out in the field, and he is transformed into a what? A beast. So in the Old Testament, the image of the beast comes to symbolize any human government or any human leader that tries to elevate himself to the place of God or above God. Might be a clue to understanding how the beast operate in the book of Revelation. This connection with the Old Testament prophets also means that many of the conventions used by those Old Testament prophets may also be present in Revelation. And for those of you who missed the very first message in this series where we looked at some of those conventions, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's on our website at newsalembaptist.net. But I talked about in that message things like the prophetic telescope, where things that, you know, from the Old Testament prophet's viewpoint, looking ahead to the future, look like one event. When you actually step back and look at it from the side, it may be several events kind of seen from different from the same angle. We talked about how the recurring patterns in history that point to an ultimate fulfillment in the far future, like with Joel looking at the locust swarm and comparing that to a human army, which would foreshadow the last battle, and how God always loves a dress rehearsal, and how many things happen in history that kind of teach us the same reality, but they're all pointing to an ultimate reality when God's finally going to step in and he's going to judge human history. Revelation is also, not only is it apocalyptic, not only is it prophetic, it is also a letter addressed to real people in real time facing real circumstances. Jump down to chapter 1 to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, over the centuries, people have tried to interpret these seven churches symbolically. And so some people have said, well, these represent different ages in history. Other people say, well, these are different stages in the life cycle of a church and things that churches, an individual church needs to look out for. And there may be things we can learn from that. But the problem with that kind of interpretation is it does an injustice to the historicity of these seven churches. Because these seven locations were actual cities in Asia Minor, what today we call Turkey. And there were Christian communities that existed in those seven cities in the first century. And this letter was originally addressed to those seven churches. And when you look at a map where these cities were, it's almost in a circle. So it's almost like John is standing there in the circle and he's addressing each of these cities in turn as he mentions them. So these are real places. And These Christians were going through a difficult time in the first century. And they would have seen parallels in their circumstances and in some of the events that John described. They had already survived the persecutions that took place under the Emperor Nero. At the time John was writing, there was a new wave of persecution that had broken out under the Emperor Domitian. And for some Christians, it certainly seemed like the end of the world was coming upon them. And so John's writing to say, no, God is still in control. Hang on, be faithful, and persevere. But in speaking of their circumstances during the first century, John also provides the same encouragement to Christians all down through history. Whenever human civilization tries to rise up and set itself in place of God, God is in control. Be faithful. Hang on. God's got a plan. God's working the plan, and he's going to bring this to his intended conclusion. Now, many of the Old Testament themes and symbols play important roles in the book of Revelation. This is probably where we're going to get bogged down a little bit. We mentioned in that first message certain themes. And I got a couple others I'm going to throw in today that we all were kind of aware of, but I didn't talk about them specifically in the first message. But we talked about particular themes in the Old Testament related to God's plans for human history. We talked about how those are picked up in the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. We talked about how Paul, and showed how Paul dealt with some of those same things. So the early church was dealing with them as well. Well, those same themes are present in the book of Revelation. That same story. Which I find really interesting because a lot of Christians today try to separate Revelation from the Old Testament. They try to say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, how God dealt with people back then. God's got a different way of dealing with people now. No, it's the same story. Amen. All the way from Genesis all the way through. It's all about bringing a lost humanity back to God through the Redeemer. That's the first theme, a rebellious humanity picked up from the Old Testament. In Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18, we see peoples of the earth worshiping the power of the beast and of his satanic overlord in place of worshiping God. In chapter 13, verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And the dragon is the symbol of Satan in the book of Revelation. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? That image of the dragon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the Garden of Eden. Satan as the serpent who corrupts humanity and leads to that rupture between us and our Creator. Well, he's still at it. And so he raises up people and civilizations who try to oppose God, try to make themselves God. And so people worship that civilization. In verse 13, verses 7 and 8, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So there's a dichotomy made between those who are walking in faith and are faithful to the gospel and those who are walking opposed to the gospel, who reject the Lamb, who reject Jesus, who reject God's authority over their lives. And so there's a battle back and forth between these two, and ultimately that just continues to escalate as the book of Revelation describes. And people who do not belong to the Lamb are by default worshiping the beast. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, we see the society of Babylon portrayed as a great prostitute that leads the rest of the world into immorality, injustice, and false worship. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, if you want to turn there. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So he's describing here a state or a nation, a city, and cities represented nations in those days, that sat on many waters. In other words, it sent commerce out in many directions, and it led many people into immorality. And the rest of the kings of the earth were drunk on the immorality exported by this state. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we see the inevitable collapse of Babylon. Just as all societies that worship themselves instead of God are doomed to collapse. Going back to chapter 18, verse 2, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passions of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Now, the thing to keep in mind, remember we talked about these recurring, repeated patterns in history? There have been many Babylons down through human history. There was Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. There was actual Babylon itself. There was the Persian Empire. There was the Greek and Macedonian Empire. In John's day, Babylon meant to a lot of his readers the city of Rome. Because what was the great city that was exporting its culture out to the rest of the world? It was Rome. Who might Babylon be in our day? Think about that. Whose culture is influencing most of the world today? You know, a lot of people today say, well, you know, America's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Don't be so sure. Because when you look at the stuff we're sending out from Hollywood and from other places into the rest of the world, and our political influence and our military influence and our economic influence into the rest of the world, maybe we need to get down on our knees and pray for God's mercy, that he humbles us before he has to really humble us. That's a little scary. I will tell you this, and this may have just been my emotional reaction, but when I first watched those planes go into the tower on September 11th, 2001, and we watched the second plane hit in real time. I saw it live on the news. And then I heard all about the outpouring of the different nations sending their condolences to our government. I thought about this passage. Maybe, again, that was just an emotional reaction on my part, but it put me on my knees that day. We also have a symbol borrowed from the Old Testament into Revelation, is this idea of a redoubtable tribulation. And I know most of us don't use that word redoubtable. It just means terrible or horrible. I'm trying to keep this R theme going here, you know, like us preachers want to do. But both the Old Testament prophets and Jesus predicted a time of great suffering that would represent an existential threat to human existence. John also predicts such a time when the people of the earth will despair of life itself. In chapter 6, starting at verse 12, he says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they describe, as Jesus described, this great tribulation. And Jesus said if it was going to be so terrible that if it wasn't cut short, no one would survive. In Matthew 24, he says that. John also predicts that before the end comes, the world will see an unprecedented time of environmental disaster and economic collapse. You get into chapter 8, and I don't want to take the time to read all that this morning, but he talks about how a third of the fish die, a third of the waters are poisoned, how food becomes prohibitively expensive, and people are saying, you know, don't bruise the wheat because it's rare, because there's not enough food to go around, and there's disease and pestilence and war and all this stuff, this great tribulation that's taking place. And people are despairing of life itself. You know, today, so many people are running around saying, we got to change this or change that or the climate's going to kill us. Hey, John was saying that 2,000 years ago. The difference is, John says, if you want to know how to deal with it, you need to look up, not to our own human resources. Man. All this has been predicted. We also have other themes that come up, the theme of a coming redeemer. The way Revelation is structured, verses 1 through 3 are these letters to the seven churches, but in chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts to God's throne room in heaven. And this is something else that you've got to kind of keep in mind here. John has this vision of God sitting on his throne, and he's holding this scroll with seven seals. It's sealed up. That represents God's plan for human history. And the, you know, people are crying out, who can open the scroll? Who can understand God's plan here? And we're told nobody is available to do that. But then John hears somebody say, I began to weep greatly in verse 4 because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So what John hears is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the stump of Jesse, those are symbols of the Messiah. Those represent the Messiah coming as a conquering king. So that's what John hears. But then in verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, not a lion, not a great tree. What did he see? A lamb. That's quite a bit different than a lion, right? Standing as if slain. So he hears about the lion and he looks and he sees the lamb. This happens several times throughout the book of Revelation. So he expects one thing based on what he hears, but he sees something else, but in a way that's communicating these are the same thing. So what conquers? The lamb that was slain. And you jump down to verse 9, and all these heavenly creatures are singing a new song saying, worthy are you to the lamb to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased from God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God. Go back to that word, purchased. What is redemption? It is purchasing the freedom of another person. So here is this image of the Redeemer from the Old Testament brought into the book of Revelation, and he ascribes it to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. By his death, burial, and resurrection, he has purchased our freedom. We also have a remnant of the faithful. In chapter 6, we have this image here of starting at verse 9. And the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are people who died or were killed because of their faithfulness, their confession of Jesus. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood with those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they would rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. So these are people who'd remain faithful, and they're promised victory. Jump to chapter 7, verse 13. And then one of the elders answered me, said, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because they had remained faithful to the Lamb, they were clothed in white. This is just like when Jesus says, that, and even the Old Testament says, that remnant of the faithful will be gathered and collected. We also have a reconstituted covenant in chapter 7, backing up just a few verses. In the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted a day when God would replace the Mosaic covenant, which was an external covenant, with a new covenant written on the hearts of his people. Jesus predicted that his death would initiate this new covenant. And John describes how the Redeemer will bring people into this covenant. In verses 1 through 12 there in chapter 7, we're told about these, I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels with whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And the sealing represents the initiating of a new covenant relationship with these people. God's going to protect them. God's going to bless them. In verses 4 through 8, he describes this new covenant in language he borrows from the Old Testament, from the numbering of the military census. Again, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Judah. And then he goes through and enumerates 12,000 from each tribe. You go back to the book of Numbers, it's exactly like the book of Numbers when they were getting ready to go out to conquer the promised land. What did? They numbered the men who were able to fight. So he heard that, but go to verse 9. After these things, I looked. So he hears the 144,000 like a Jewish military census, but when he looks, he sees, behold, a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This represents that new covenant. By the way, everybody talks about the number of the beast. You know, there's a passage in there about, you know, people getting the number of their beast on their hands or their foreheads. And, you know, a lot of times people, in the old days, people thought it was literally like a tattoo or something. You get 666 or the name of the beast, whatever, tattooed on your forehead or your hand, just like it was a literal proclamation of your loyalty to the beast. You can't engage in trade without the mark of the beast under the beastly regime. Well, you know, these days, now we got technology and stuff. And now we've got these implantable microchips, you know, or maybe you use your phone to do like Apple Pay or something like that. You don't even have to bring out your credit card. You just wave your hand in front of the scanner, and you know that allows you to make your purchase. It's got all your information on the microchip. But you know what? You don't even have to go that far. There is a nation now in the world right this minute, and this is documented. This has been in the news. There's a major nation in the world right now that tracks all of its citizens through their surveillance technology. And they keep track of how politically reliable these citizens are. So if you speak out against the government or you take part in certain organizations, that's a negative mark against you. You get too many negative marks, you go to buy a plane ticket, and the person at the counter says, I'm sorry, your score is too low. You're not allowed to travel anywhere. You go to the store to buy something, and they say, I'm sorry, you are politically incorrect. You're not allowed to make this purchase. You go to apply for a job, and they say, sorry, you can't work here. That is actually happening in a country right now. I heard this week there is another nation, what we would consider a liberal democracy, a nation that supposedly is more free and progressive than we are, that is looking at implementing a similar type system in its nation. I won't tell you who it is, but their symbol is a maple leaf. You tell me if you saw that coming. The same thing can happen here, folks. Amen. Look at some of the debates we've been having in our society over the last 10 years. You tell me if you don't foresee a day when you'll go to apply for a job and they'll look down here and say, oh, you belong to this organization. You guys believe this notion that there's only two genders, male and female. We don't like bigots working for us. We're rejecting your application. Oh, wait a minute. You go to this church that believes that marriage is a thing between a man and a woman. I'm sorry, that's not in step with how we want to portray ourselves. That's not inclusive enough for us. So you're not going to get that promotion. See where this is going? It's the power of the beast to enforce conformity. And this is where that comes from. The mark on the hand and the head, that actually is a corruption of something from God's original covenant with the people of Israel. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Amen. And the people of Israel are called to acknowledge in their worship every time they get together to worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind. And they're supposed to take that covenant and write it on their foreheads and on their hands. And a lot of Jews, even today, even some Orthodox Jews, take that literally. They have little leather boxes with that scripture. They wear in a headband, or they wrap in a leather strap around their wrist as they pray. They're called phylacteries. Amen. But the point was not to literally put it on your hand or on your forehead. It was to make it a part, make that truth, that confession, a part of everything you thought and everything you did. To make it a part of everything in your life. So what does Satan do? He loves to make a counterfeit of everything God does. So under this beastly regime, everything you think and everything you do with your hands must be brought into subjection to his beastly mandates. Right. And look at our world today and tell me you don't think that could happen. Right. We've actually had people who have been up for government positions. About 4 or 5 times I know of just in the last few months. Where they have almost been disqualified from serving in that government position because a senator or a congressman questioned them about their religious affiliations. It's happening, folks, all around us. Amen. And they don't even have to put a tattoo on you. History is unfolding before our eyes, just as John predicted. We're going to get into the rest of this next week. But I want to leave you with this today. We see wherever human society tries to elevate itself into the place of God, we see this kind of tyranny. When the question is put to you, will you be faithful to God and what he's revealed? Will you be faithful to the Lamb? Or will you bow to the dictates of society just to get along? Just to carry out your business? Just to live your life? Just to have the perks that you want to enjoy? Just to keep other people from judging you and saying nasty stuff about you? Is Jesus really worth it? There are people here at this altar this morning that would tell you Jesus is worth it. Amen. More than any silver or any gold or any reputation or any title you could ever earn in this world, Jesus is worth it.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.